Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy his consolations, through Christ our Lord. Amen. A reading from the Acts of the Apostles. When Pentecost Day came round, the apostles had all met in one room, when suddenly they heard what sounded like a powerful wind from heaven, the noise of which filled the entire house in which they were sitting. And something appeared to them that seemed like tongues of fire. These separated and came to rest on the head of each of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak foreign languages as the Spirit gave them the gift of speech. Now there were devout men living in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. And at this sound they all assembled, each one bewildered, to hear these men speaking his own language. They were amazed and astonished. "Surely," they said, "all these men speaking are Galileans. How does it happen that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya round Cyrene, as well as visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes alike, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them preaching in our own language about the marvels of God." So, as I said in the beginning, we have tonight the text from the Acts and not the Gospel, because it's really the account of the descent of the Holy Spirit historically on the apostles. Whereas the Gospel that we're given for year C is John 14, which we had a couple of weeks ago. So let's look at this text, and in particular, let's look at the action of the Holy Spirit. It's happening in Jerusalem, where Jesus had told his apostles to wait for him. It's likely to be happening in the upper room, because in Acts 1:1-14, we have the context of the descent of the Holy Spirit, everything that's happening before the setup, and then after that we have the election of Matthias. So Luke begins the book of Acts again by addressing Theophilus, as he did with his gospel. And now he gives an account of the ascension, and then he gives an account of what happens after the ascension. And we start in Acts 1, verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So what you have here is the context, is the people, the place, Jerusalem, the upper room. They went to the upper room. Is this the upper room where the Last Supper happened? Very likely, because that was also mentioned as an upper room. And Luke is very careful to give us the place and to name every one of the apostles. Now, they're about to choose, with the help of the Holy Spirit, they're about to choose Matthias. And then they stay in that room, it seems. But they're not just the apostles. There's mention of Mary and the women and the brethren of Jesus. So who are his relatives. So Jerusalem, probably in the upper room, 10 days after the ascension. How do we know it's 10 days after the ascension? The ascension happened 40 days after the resurrection, and the Feast of Pentecost happens 50 days after Easter. the Feast of Pentecost pre-existed. It's a Jewish festival. So that's why Luke names it as on the day of Pentecost. It already was a festival, and that's why you had all the people in Jerusalem who had come for the festival from all across the Roman Empire and even from Rome itself. The Festival of Pentecost was a harvest festival, and it was also the celebration of the gift of the law. And here on that day, 50 days after the Feast of Passover, where God saved the people of Israel from Egypt with the crossing of the Red Sea and the celebration of the first Passover. Now, 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost reminds Israel of the gift of the law on Mount Sinai once the Israelites are in the desert. And here it's the gift of the new law, the gift of the law of love of the Holy Spirit. It's not just an external law, but it's an internal one. It's a law of love that transforms and enables us to do what the external commands of the old law could not achieve in us. It transforms us into the likeness of God. The new law of the grace, the new law of the Holy Spirit. So that's the Feast of Pentecost. And we have the manifestations of the Holy Spirit with the noisy wind and the tongues of fire. And from this coming of the Holy Spirit, immediately we have the effect that immediately the apostles begin to speak. They begin to speak. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak foreign languages as the Spirit gave them the gift of speech. So Pentecost, this great feast, we have the wind, we have the fire, we have the tongues. The wind reminds us of the first creation in Genesis 1, when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, now the Spirit, the breath of God, or the wind, that's the same word, ruha, the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the water. And now the wind has come back. It's the new creation, the new adoption, the new recreation of humanity, which has been restored and is being restored to the likeness of God that was lost through sin and is being elevated to the level of God, to the life of God, as dwelling places of God. So now God comes to make his home in the human person. And this is what happens when the tongues of fire come to dwell over the apostles. God makes his dwelling in them. Something appeared to them that seemed like tongues of fire. These separated and came to rest on the head of each of them. So that new creation is God coming down on us, on them. And the wind is the manifestation of that new creation. The fire reminds us of the burning bush, because it's not a fire that burns and destroys, it's a fire that purifies sin, but it's a fire of love. It's a fire that is life-giving. And so in Exodus 3, 1 to 6, we have Moses who encounters this extraordinary fire that does not consume. And we have it in Exodus 3, 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, I remember when I was catechizing some children about this, about Pentecost, and we did the account of Pentecost and the tongues of fire resting on each of the apostles, and the little boy said to us, but what about one that gets burnt or one their hair gets singed if you have a tongue on fire resting on you? One that get burnt. And then another little boy, everybody was thinking deeply about this. I didn't really know what to say. And one of the other little boys said, no, of course not, because it's like Moses with the burning bush. It doesn't burn. And this is it. God does not destroy his creation, but renews it, elevates it, purifies it, gives it a new life, a life that just was unattainable by our own human capacity, which he comes now to give us. It's the life of the Holy Spirit. So the fire does not burn the apostles, does not destroy them, but it fills them with the fire of charity. Of course, it's an image of the fire of love, all-consuming, that will keep them going until death. That's the fire of the Holy Spirit. And the tongues, why the tongues? Because it already is a sign of the effect of the Holy Spirit, which is to speak. The purpose of the Holy Spirit coming is for the apostles to finally open their mouths and do what Jesus had commanded them, to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. The church is missionary. The church is gathered together by God in order to proclaim the truth of his salvation and to invite everyone into that communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this invitation is done through speech, through proclamation, to proclaim the good news. That's the first and primary mission, and that's what the Holy Spirit enables the apostles to do immediately. So the tongues of fire, the speech, the proclamation of truth. So they began to speak immediately. And here is the transformation, because they were silent before. They had seen, they had heard, they had witnessed everything. They had been with Jesus for 3 years, but they were silent. They had not really talked to anyone about it. And when faced with opposition during the Passion, Peter denied Jesus rather than proclaim the truth of his friendship with him. And here is the transformation. They began to speak. So the Holy Spirit, who is invisible in himself, is visible in his signs, in his effects, in his manifestation. The Holy Spirit enables them to do what they were supposed to be doing from the beginning, and which they hadn't begun to do. They began to speak. Now, we know from the text that they began to speak different languages. How do they speak? As the Holy Spirit gave them the gift of speech, they began to speak foreign languages. How do we understand it? It's another manifestation of the supernatural life, which is the life of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know those languages naturally, and now suddenly they're able to speak those languages. So another manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak a language that they hadn't used before. Again, this coupling this with the image of the tongues of fire, the language now that they speak is a language that touches every person, that every person can understand. And of course we have the foreignness of it all, you know, as we would have French and Spanish and Italian and German. There's the foreign aspect of it, the element of different culture, different sounds. But much more than that, they began to speak foreign languages as the Spirit gave them the gift of speech, so that all the people, all the different nations, which are a representation of all the known nations around the Mediterranean at this time, the entire world can understand what they're saying for themselves. It's not so much mastering the techniques, of course it is, but more than that, it's speaking to each person in a way that they can understand. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Supremely, it's the language of love. It's the language that touches people. Because I can speak to you in English and you understand me in English. But a proclamation of the truth that touches you is something else altogether. It's a language that I can't acquire all by myself. I need the Holy Spirit in order to do that. So they speak foreign languages, a language they hadn't known before, the language of fearless love, really. A language, the way, the words, the sentences that will touch another person. they become, if you want, like St. Paul says, all things to all men, by speaking a language that each person will be able to understand for themselves, not just because it's a foreign language, but because it will be perfectly adapted to the needs of that person here and then. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So they begin to speak foreign languages, the gift of the Spirit, the gift of being able to say the right thing to the right person at the right time, as the Spirit gave them the gift of speech. That's how they speak. What do they say? Because it's all very well speaking languages, but we have to have something to say. What do they proclaim? They proclaim the truth. Language, as every mean of communication, is directed to the truth, is made for truth. The reason we are able to communicate is because we are made for truth. And what the apostles are doing now through the gift of the Holy Spirit, they are able to communicate the truth which they themselves have received, which they have not made up. So the process, the whole movement of revelation and of the transmission of revelation begins on the day of Pentecost. That truth which they have received from God himself in Jesus, God incarnate, they now pass on in the language that people will understand. And what do they say? We have it from the text. We hear them preaching in our own language about the marvels of God. It's so positive, the marvels of God. What God has done, what God has achieved, the wonders of God, who has created us and who has come to save us and who is now inviting us into his eternity. The marvels of God. That's what they talk about. So that truth which they have received, which they now proclaim. And why do they do that? They do it out of love. They don't do it out of self-interest. They don't do it out of obligation, out of fear. They do it out of love. Again, it's that fire of love of the Holy Spirit, who is love itself, who is the love of the Father and the Son, who has filled them and now has enabled them, has conquered every obstacle that they had internally, every fear, every sin, and enables them now to proclaim the truth out of love and in love for all around them. Everyone is included. And that's the universality of the good news. It's for everyone. And that's why Luke took the trouble to list all the nations. No one is excluded from the work of God, from the salvation of God. No one is excluded from the truth. It is for everyone. Jesus died for everyone. So, truth and love. Now, as we see that immediately upon coming, the Holy Spirit enables these men who were petrified, really, and silent to speak boldly the truth which a few days before, a few months before, they still hadn't understood and certainly were not really able to articulate, when we remember the whole dialogue in the farewell discourse in St. John. Every time they ask a question, it looks like they hadn't understood who Jesus was. Or when they finally understand it, they're not able to live up to it in the Passion. But now they're able to speak about it. They're able to articulate it. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the gospel that is given to us on Sunday, it's very clear that the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring to mind everything that Jesus has done. So here is the gospel, John 14, 15 to 16. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. This happens on the day of Pentecost. And John 14, 23 to 26. If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So the work of the Holy Spirit here is to enlighten, to bring to remembrance, to remind, to explain, to unveil the truth, so that the apostles are able to proclaim it and to articulate it as something they themselves understand. Here the work of the Holy Spirit is both and instantaneously to enlighten the understanding and to enable the apostles to speak about it. So this remembrance of the truth, this explanation of the truth, that's an amazing aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's for everyone. So how does God reveal himself in this text? We need to remember that God is truth and love. He's both truth and love. And these are aspects, actually, of the Blessed Trinity. These are ways to understand the Son and the Holy Spirit inseparably. Inseparably. Truth and love are in themselves inseparable in God. St. John tells us God is love. Jesus tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is both truth and love. Now, if you were to Google truth and love and look it up, the Psalms are filled with reference to the truth and love that God gives us. That God, truth and love walk in your presence. I will sing of your love forever, of your truth or faithfulness. Faithfulness and truth are interchangeable in God, but truth and love always together. Now we understand the Son to be the word of the Father, so the Logos, the articulation, the mirror of the Father, the image of the Father. So when the Father looks at himself, he sees the Son. That is the truth about himself. The word is the truth, the Logos. And the Holy Spirit, when the Father looks at himself, mirrors himself in the Son, there is a relation between them, and that relation of love is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. Truth and love. And they are absolutely inseparable. And of course we see in the whole economy of salvation, in the ways in which the Son and the Spirit are sent into the world, that they are both inseparably truth and love. That Jesus manifests the truth about God out of love and gives his life out of love for us. And equally, the Holy Spirit may be the Spirit of love, but his work is to reveal and unveil the truth to us. So this is all inseparable, all one action of the one God who discloses himself in this being truth and being love. Now, how are we in the image of God? We are in the image of God insofar as we are the only visible creatures on earth capable of truth and love. We are capable to know and capable to love. So because we are made in the image of God, capable of truth and love, we are able to enter into that relationship which he himself is, for which we are made. Truth and love. And the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the world is to invite us into that love, into that truth. Through the proclamation of the truth, to invite us to experience that love, if you want. So, if we bear in mind that God is truth and love, we can see that all his actions in the world are inseparably truthful and loving, if you want. And that we enter into his plan, we enter into his salvation insofar as we receive and manifest truth and love ourselves. We are made for this. And these are persons. This is a personal God. These are not abstractions. These are not concepts. So, more particularly, I want to look tonight at the gifts of the Holy Spirit insofar as they are related to truth and love. Now, the Holy Spirit is at the source of the whole life of the church, of the whole life of the Christian. So the Holy Spirit's action, we receive him at baptism, and we are strengthened in him, we are confirmed in him at confirmation. He brings about in us the very life of God. But more particularly, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which we receive at confirmation, are very important, and we tend to forget about them. So I'm going to talk a little bit about them tonight. Now, these gifts are given to each Christian, to each confirmed person, and they are given for ourselves. They're not primarily for others, but they are for us, for me, to strengthen me in my Christian life, to make me, to open me ever more to the plan of God, to the will of God, and to enable me to obey it ever more. So the focus of the gifts is our sanctification. We have the seven gifts, which we find in Scripture, and especially in Isaiah 11, although it seems in Isaiah 11 there's only six, and then there's another one added. Tradition tells us there are seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, and here they are: wisdom, understanding and knowledge, counsel, courage, piety, fear of the Lord. A way we can organize these gifts and sort of understand them in relation to truth and love is to see those three gifts, which are related to truth: wisdom, understanding and knowledge. The gift of wisdom is one that allows us to see things, to see events, to see persons as God sees them, to see ourselves as God sees us, to look at everything, and especially to look at the work of God in the world from the perspective of God. So it really, the gift of wisdom elevates our eyes. It's a very precious gift that enables us to enter into the mind of God. And it's very linked with detachment, where we don't get caught up either with the pleasures or with the depressing events of the world. We see things from God's perspective. The gift of wisdom, it elevates our gaze, and so it enables us to carry on in some way, to always bear in mind where we're going, and to always bear in mind the ultimate plan of God in full confidence. The gift of wisdom. The gift of understanding is related to it, of course. The gift of understanding really enables us to understand. It's in the name itself. With the gift of understanding, we are enabled to understand what God is doing from what he has been doing. We understand revelation. We understand the content, the doctrine of the faith, if you want. We understand the work of God in the economy of salvation. And we understand it for ourselves. We understand it for ourselves. We don't understand it in order to explain it to others primarily. We understand it so that we can accept it more and more. So the gift of understanding is, if you want, supremely the gift of the theologians, who try to make sense of the revealed content of the faith. And the gift of knowledge has to do not so much with what God has done in the economy of salvation, but what God has done in creation. The gift of knowledge helps us to look at the whole of creation, people and all living things, the whole of the earth, and to know, it really is a gift of knowledge, know that it is from God, and to look at it with delight. Whereas the gift of the understanding would be the gift of the theologian, the gift of knowledge would be the gift of the scientist, if you want. The one who looks at the universe and with great wonder and begins to understand its intricacies. Now, that doesn't mean that every confirmed person is going to be either a theologian or a scientist, but fundamentally it will mean that part of our faith is to believe in God Creator and God Savior. So wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, they have to do with our relation to truth. Truth that is open to our reason with the gift of knowledge, open to our faith with the gift of understanding, and open to and directed to the direct knowledge of God, to that direct relationship with God with the gift of wisdom. So you see, you have some sort of a hierarchy as well. The gifts that has to do, the one gift that is the hinge between those gifts that are in relation to truth and the gifts that are in relation to love, is the gift of counsel. Because the gift of counsel is very much, well, a bit akin to the virtue of prudence. The gift of counsel help us to act from what we know. So it's, if you want, it's the linchpin between what we've discerned, what we've assessed or judged, or how we evaluate a situation or a person, or what it is we have to do, what it is we have to say, and doing it and saying it. So it has to do with knowing in order to do. It unifies what we know with what we do, and what we do is what we want, or what we do is what we love, if you want. So truth and love are put together with the gift of counsel. And the gift of counsel is not so much that we're able to counsel people and give good advice, although that's part of it, but that's more of a charism, actually. The gift of counsel that we receive is the ability to be led by the Holy Spirit. From what we know in faith, to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, who prompts us to act in love, prompts us to say the right thing in love, prompts us to do the right thing in love. The gift of counsel is absolutely vital to be able to function as a baptized and confirmed member of Christ. It's the ability to listen to the Holy Spirit, if you want. And I don't know if you've experienced that, but it's something wondrous where suddenly we have inklings. We have a certain familiarity with the Holy Spirit, and we're able to recognize his voice. That familiarity comes from prayer. A very keen sensitivity to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And the more we do it, the more we acknowledge these promptings. The less we do it, the more blind and deaf we are to his promptings, if you want. That's the hinge. And then those three gifts that are in relation to love. And so by love, I mean the doing, not the knowing so much, but the doing, is courage, piety, and fear of the Lord. Courage is more general insofar as it's the ability to pursue the good regardless of the obstacle, to do what's right no matter what's in the way. Or if you want to avoid evil, no matter how big the attraction. So that courage, and of course the enemy of courage is fear. Fear to lose what's precious to me, or fear to be rejected by others, or fear to... So courage... Now, we can see all these gifts absolutely in action in the text. When you have the in those few lines, very few lines of description of... Those few lines of description of the apostles suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak foreign languages as the Spirit gave them the gift of speech, and then they were preaching in people's own languages about the marvels of God. This would have taken all of these gifts. For this to be possible, all of these gifts would have to be activated at once. Wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, in order to know what they're talking about. That's that revealed the understanding of revelation, the understanding, seeing things with the eyes of God. That is absolutely necessary in order to proclaim the marvels of God, created and redeemed. And the gift of counsel in discerning what's the right thing to say for that person at this particular time according to their needs, absolutely necessary. So again, this speaking different languages is precisely that, adapting to the needs of the person. Having the person as the finality. What can I say that will help them? Now, in relation to love, the doing, the actual, I know what I need to say, but I've got to say it. Knowing what to say and saying it are two very different things. And here is the three gifts in relation to love that are needed in order to actually do it. Courage, primarily. To have the courage to speak to these people, whereas before they were shut in that room, petrified, filled with fear. Now they're filled with love, and that love manifests itself in the courage that does not fear. Or maybe if it does fear, is greater than the fear. Piety. Piety is the gift of right relation with God. Piety is the gift that sees God above everybody else. And it's right that we need to render to God what is owed to him. It is akin to justice. So with piety, all right, so there's all sorts of things that may be happening in my circumstances, but in piety, I need to do a service to God. I need to do what he has asked me to do. That's piety, if you want. Piety manifests itself primarily in prayer, because in prayer we give to God what is owed to him, which is our praise and our worship. So every liturgical act is an act of piety, of course. But piety manifests itself in every time we consciously want to obey, every time we consider the things of God and the commandment of God to be a duty that we perform out of love. So piety is we render to God what is owed to him. And so here they speak out suddenly, because that's what Jesus told them to do. Go and make disciples. Baptize everyone in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's piety. Okay, we'll do it because you said it. It has to do with their relationship with God and the way they want to obey him. And finally, fear of the Lord. That's the most difficult to understand, and it's the one that sometimes people want to change the title, because fear of the Lord is like, well, why should we fear the Lord? Is the one we shouldn't really fear at all, and we shouldn't have any fear in our relationship with God, who is love and loves us so much. Absolutely. So what is fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the fear of everything that can come into the way of my relationship with God. Is that what I fear most is to lose that relationship with God. That is most precious. That is absolutely priceless. And anything that comes in the way of that, and particularly sin, will have to go. Because what I fear above all things is to lose my relationship with God, is to lose God. That's what the fear of the Lord is. So I'd rather lose everything else than lose God. And that's why, yes, Sister Carino, that's why the story of Rahab, who sort of ends up betraying a whole people and a whole city by sheltering the two envoy from Israel, the two spies from Israel. It looks contradictory. It looks like she's doing everything wrong, but really, she has come to know the Lord. She has already adopted the faith of Israel, it seems. And now she'd rather lose everything than lose this relationship with God that has begun in her. And it's a very beautiful example. So fear of the Lord is really to be fearless. I fear nothing but losing God. That's the fear of God, of the Lord that brings people to martyrdom. I don't fear death, but I only fear to be separated from God. That's, if you want, that's what the fear of the Lord is. And of course, the apostles at Pentecost are filled with that fear of the Lord, because they're going to, because they speak so boldly, in a couple of chapters, they will be brought in front of the Sanhedrin, they will be sent into prison, and sooner or later, all of them, except for John, will be martyred. So they will all lose their lives rather than losing their relationship with God, losing God. That's the fear of the Lord. So you can see how all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are actually there in the text. Because without them, they would not, first of all, they would not have anything to say. They would not have any reason to say it. And they wouldn't know how to say it. That proclamation, that first proclamation in all these foreign languages, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the apostles came out to proclaim the gospel for the first time, when they came out to proclaim the gospel for the first time, they were not aware. They, of course, were aware of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, but they were not aware in themselves probably of anything particularly different. Because the way that the Holy Spirit acts in us, and that's why most of us who are confirmed at some point or other, sometimes when we're children, sometimes when we're teenagers, we don't feel any different. Because the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not added entities that are felt and seen and activated in a special way. They are integrated in us. So that now, when as a confirmed member of Christ, and in a state of grace, I do some thinking, I'm using the gifts of wisdom, understanding and knowledge, and I'm not even aware of it, of course, as I am using the gift of faith. All of that is integrated. All of that is part of me, of who I am. These are my gifts. Just like I don't consciously think, oh, I'm using the gifts of my legs when I'm walking. In the same way, when I'm thinking or when I'm loving or when I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, I'm not consciously thinking, oh, I'm using the gifts of wisdom, understanding and knowledge, or I'm using the gift of counsel, or here I'm using the gift of the fear of the Lord. I'm just doing normally what the things that are normal to me in the state in which I am, which happens to be if I'm in a state of grace filled with the Holy Spirit. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit are become normal, the normal way of being for a baptized and confirmed person, an adopted child of God. We don't see everyday supernatural manifestation. In fact, the supernatural manifestation that we can become slightly aware of and which we are very, very rarely aware of are there to help us, are given to us sometimes to help us understand what happens normally of which we are not aware of. So I hope that helps. And then finally, in the church, we see how the work of the Holy Spirit is constantly to do with bringing the whole of humanity to truth and love inseparably. And that's what when we fail sometimes so much when we emphasize truth to the detriment of love or love to the detriment of truth. They are inseparable. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is the work of truth, which is the whole process, the whole transmission of God's revelation, which is guaranteed by his presence, not by the ability or cleverness of the hierarchy. It's guaranteed by the Holy Spirit that the revelation, the deposit of the faith, is faithfully passed on, is believed. All that is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the ways in which it is transmitted and interpreted is his work, the word of God. That's, if you want, the work of the Holy Spirit, ensuring that we receive it, that we believe it, that we transmit it. And the whole of the hierarchy and the magisterium of the church can be understood in that sense of that's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit at work through and in humanity. And in a way that ensures a visible unity around the word of God. The work of the Holy Spirit is to pass on as well, to transmit to us the love that is divine. It's not a love that is man-made. It's not a nice feeling. It's God's own love, which has been revealed to us in the Paschal mystery, And it's passed on to us, it's transmitted to us through the sacraments of redemption, starting with baptism. And all seven sacraments are the ways and means whereby God gives us his love and his life and transforms us. And supremely in the Eucharist, which is the sacrament of love, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, the sacraments are not realities, they're only symbols. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the bread the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the words of the priest a reality in the penitent that is forgiven. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit that the sacraments are realities, that they cause what they signify. Another work of the Holy Spirit is in every member of the church, every member of the body of Christ, is to bring out those charisms at the service of the whole church. And there, these charisms are differ from the gifts of the Holy Spirit insofar as the charisms are directed at others. The gifts are directed at ourselves. They build us in truth and love. But the charisms are at the service of the whole body. They're not a gift that is from me, it's for others. And they have nothing to do with merits and nothing to do with natural skills and capacities and how we should compare with each other. Paul was very strong on that. And this is where we really need to read again 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, where St. Paul explains all of that. But the charisms are at the service of the church. And we have to discern the charisms that the Holy Spirit has given us in order to put ourselves at the service of others in the right way, in the way that the Holy Spirit is guiding us to do, so that we will be most efficient. And the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the love, joy, patience, and so on, the fruits of the Holy Spirit really are the life of grace blossoming in us. It's when we really become into the likeness of God, who is truth and love. The fruits of the Holy Spirit, this manifestation of the life of the Holy Spirit, live to the full. Again, we don't acquire them. They're supernatural outcomes of everything that the Holy Spirit is doing in us, so that we don't have, the people in which we see the fruits of the Holy Spirit most developed are the saints who are so fully open to the Holy Spirit that they become like God as themselves, without becoming another person. As themselves, they become like God, filled with truth and love, instruments of truth and love, enjoying truth and love. Right, and all that is really the life of grace, which will not differ significantly when we're in heaven, where it will be the life of glory. The life of grace is the beginning of the life of glory here on earth, and it's accessible to us, it's available to us through the church, and the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. How do we become more open and docile to the work of the Holy Spirit in us? Well, first of all, we pray to him, come Holy Spirit. And I really encourage you to pray to him every day. And we can be sure that out of all the prayers we pray, the one that God will never refuse us is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have everything. He gives us everything we need. There is nothing else or more that could be given us. God himself comes and dwells in us, strengthens us, confirms us in himself, and activates in us all this extraordinary richness of his life, of his grace, so that we can be truly at the service of others for our own sanctification and the sanctification of the world. So really, without the Holy Spirit, there's nothing we can do that's of any value, really. Eternally, certainly not. But with the Holy Spirit, even the least things we can do are of infinite value. With the Holy Spirit, everything is transformed. And that's really the message of Pentecost. With the Holy Spirit, everything is transformed, everything is possible. And that's really the source of our hope. With him, everything is possible.